confuse that with college. So many have confused collage with college. A collage is a, as I was saying, it's a composite of snapshots or materials, whatever it might be. It might not be pictures, just some person who was who sewed or a seamstress, and you have all different kinds of works that they did throughout their life would kind of be like a collage. So we're looking in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Remember, all the obstacles have been removed from, practically speaking, King Saul is dead. Abner is gone. Now Ishbosheth, you remember, was beheaded. And the murderers also were put to death and hung. We're assuming on a tree, and they had their hands and feet cut off as an example, a warning to others who would try to do God's will, man's way. And now we see David is anointed to reign over Israel. So as you look at the chapter, you know, kind of scan it, you see the collage of different pictures. You have the tribes coming to David in verse 1. You have verse 4, the longevity of his reign given of 40 years. You have verse 6, David and his men capture Jerusalem and make it their capital. Verse 11, you have a Gentile send materials and workmen to build David a palace. Verses 13 to 16, I think, is a parenthesis, is just a factual given, but that David tried to do God's will, man's way, by taking concubines and wives. So that's kind of a dark picture on the collage. Verse 17 and following, you have two different attacks of the Philistines and how the Lord delivers David and his men. These are not chronological. Matter of fact, Hiram built the building of David's palace was probably the last portion of his reign. So it's another 20 years before that happens. And many believe that the attack of the Philistines came before the capture of Jerusalem, because certainly the Philistines, and other reasons given later on, that David didn't hide, David didn't secure himself in Jerusalem against the Philistines, but in a hole further south than that. If he'd have taken Jerusalem, that would have been the place to be secure against the Philistines, because it was an impregnable, supposedly an impregnable hill called Zion. But he doesn't go there. He's not there hidden or protected against the Philistines. He's further south. So it's a collage, but it's not chronological in nature. So there's not really one particular theme here. So how do we preach it? You know, some would say, well, take seven of these snapshots and preach seven sermons. But I think that as we take the chapter divisions, that it's sufficient to say, look, here's the Lord showing us an album of the Davidic kingdom and all the different elements in that kingdom. And I think that we can apply it to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you notice in your bulletin, you actually have a little outline in the back. Snapshots of the Messiah's kingdom. David was an anointed one and a Messiah. So you're given the duration of his kingdom, the advancement, the strengthening, the expansion, the purpose, the defense, and the holiness of his kingdom. See those different snapshots given in chapter 5 that tell us, you know, the variety involved in the building of the Davidic kingdom. So how do we apply this today? Well, I hope that the Lord will help us to do so as we look into His Word. Chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king and to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. So there's the rise of the kingdom. Verse 4, the longevity, the duration of the kingdom. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. Verse 6, you have the advancement of his kingdom. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And 1 Chronicles tells us Joab took the lead. And he went up the gutter first with the men behind him. And they took the city, and so he became David's leader. He was already David's leader, but he was certainly he was in the doghouse for the murder of Abner and so on. So he recaptures his position as the captain of the army. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. No one really knows what the meaning of Milo is. The best, I think, is that Milo was just the city with its walls around it, and perhaps he expanded that. David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Verse 11, another snapshot. Now the Gentiles are starting to find favor with David and vice versa. And Hiram, king of Tyre. Tyre, remember, was on the seacoast. They were seamen. They were mariners. They sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, stone masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people, Israel's sake. So obviously that's not chronological. That took place at least 10 years from the beginning of chapter 5. Verse 13, another snapshot. But this, I would think, is a dark picture. David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shammua and Shubab, and Nathan and Solomon, Ibhar, and also Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhia, Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphalet. Or 17 and following, another and final snapshot of the aggression of the Philistines. David did not provoke this, but the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel. All the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold. You see that, where he's not going up to Jerusalem, he's going down. So at this point, Jerusalem hasn't been taken. So this is not chronological. Apparently the Philistine invasion or aggression comes before David's capture of Jerusalem. And there are other passages that seem to confer with that. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim, which means giants. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. Weren't any use to the Philistines anymore, were they? And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Gluttons for punishment, aren't they? And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. Let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. So do you see the collage on the screen there, chapter 5? So this is not just one event taking place. It's the narrator is giving us all these snapshots of the kingdom from the beginning to the end. What is taking place in the kingdom of God from the beginning to the end? The rise of the Messiah, right? How does the kingdom advance in numbers and strength? Are there any enemies involved? Are there any problems that have to be dealt with? What is the nature or the purpose and the purpose of the kingdom? These are found in this chapter, different snapshots of the shaping of the Davidic kingdom. So let's look at these snapshots. And if you would compare this to Christ's church and Christ's kingdom, we would say, how is the church conceived? How is the church saved? How is the church born? How does the church advance? How does the church get established? What's the nature of the church, the purpose of the church? Does the church have to fight? Are there enemies to fight? What's the end? What's the longevity? What's the duration of the kingdom of God? So there is application here, I believe, that we're to make in this narrator's collage. The first thing we see, and I'm sorry, it's actually not on the back here, was the rise of the kingdom. That actually is before the duration. The rise of the kingdom. It's verses 1 to 3. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David. You see that? He's been over one tribe for 7.5 years in Hebron. But God had said earlier that you're going to rule over all my people. And they even recognized this. Did you notice that that when the tribes came with representatives, they say to David, "We are thy bone and thy flesh." And they give three reasons why David should rule over them as well as Judah. First reason, he's compatible. They're his bone and flesh. Second reason, your past history was you let us out and you brought us in when you were Saul's leader. And the third thing is what they should have said first. God has decreed that you do this. It's kind of like they're sheepish. They're kind of setting themselves up. Well, if you knew that God wanted me to be your leader, why for 7.5 years were you letting Abner and Ish-bosheth be antagonistic? Why were you following them when you knew that I was to follow Saul? So they're kind of, they're guilty. of their rebellion for 7 years. But David's been patient. Remember, he hasn't gone up to fight against them, although he wasn't the aggressor when Abner, remember, came down. Joab went up to meet Abner, and they fought because Abner was the aggressor. David was basically saying, we are not going to be the aggressor. We're going to wait for the Lord to bring the tribes to us. But here's the rise of the kingdom. And you think how the Lord, remember how patient he was. He had 12 disciples, and he had a few people beginning to believe, and just a few hundred when he left earth. But what happens at Pentecost? Then all the tribes come to David. You see, there's a parallel here. And it's like the Lord said in John, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no way cast out. David doesn't say, okay, you haven't come for 7.5 years. So, you know, I'll just rule over the one tribe. No, they've come to him. And he sees it's God's sovereignty that's brought them when they came. Now they come sheepishly and they come certainly with some conviction. But do we not all? We should have believed on the Lord long before we did. Why didn't we submit to our King? You know, some of you were saved early. Praise God for that. But none of us can say that our salvation was a reward to us. But many of us in this room were saved late in life. We're guilty. Why didn't we believe before? We can't say, well, because it's the sovereignty of God. And no, we're guilty of not believing in Jesus Christ. I'm guilty of 17 and a half years or 18 years of unbelief. So I can't look down my nose at these tribes and say, you're guilty of not submitting to David beforehand. They are, but so am I. There's application. You read 1 Chronicles, there are over 300,000 soldiers from all those tribes that are now already at hand. Now, it took some time, obviously, for David to assemble this army. And we think, I don't know, I'm assuming that God was merciful and that the Philistines didn't attack until the army was, you know. There's a Joab, a lot of work to do. Think about it. He had one tribe, the tribe of Judah, to lead. Now he's got to incorporate all the other tribes and the men that are fit for war. So that's going to take some time. And didn't Jesus take his time with the disciples, train them 3 years, and then sent them out? But how they fell and got up again and fell and got up again. And we pray, Lord, make us battle ready, fresh every day. But three reasons why they said that David should rule over them. We are thy flesh and blood. And the only reason you and I can be saved is Jesus is our flesh and blood. He's God and he's God incarnate. He's man. It's the only way we could have been saved, that Jesus took our nature and our flesh. The second reason is, thou leddest and broughtest us out during the days of Saul. We know the history of how you saved our ancestors. You're dependable. You've saved people for centuries. And Lord, we're sinners just like Adam and Eve and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And Lord, we plead with you. We trust that you are dependable, that you're a faithful shepherd. And the third is the best reason of all. God has decreed you to save us. You must save us, Lord, because the Bible, God says all that the Father gives to you shall come to you. Are we not your elect, Lord? Save us, Lord, for thy name's sake. Save us because God has promised you a people to himself. Well, here's the rise of the kingdom. Here's the first snapshot in the collage. And that's a comfort, isn't it, that the Lord has a people to save, and he's not going to return until every one of his elect are converted, until every tribe, as it were, comes to him for salvation. So when will Jesus return? Isn't the answer when the last elect is saved? There was the first elect that was saved. Who was the first elect that was saved? Adam and Eve and Abel. If there's a first, there's a last. There's going to be a last. That's when Jesus is coming. But thank God there's a rise. But there's a rise to His kingdom. And yes, we would say, well, technically it started in the Garden of Eden. But the church, the dispensation of the church, the full-blown church, we know the birth, the rise, is when Jesus came on the earth and He began to convert sinners. And the second thing is He gives us the duration of the kingdom for 40 years, verses 4 and 5. Is there not a parallel? It says David was 30 years old when He began to reign. What does it say of the Lord Jesus? Luke 3:23, He began to be 30 years old. Tell me that's a coincidence. Now 40 is the number of testing and the succeeding, the victory in that testing. You know, they were in the, you know, Moses 40 years in the desert. God gave him victory in preparation for his leadership. And David being successful for 40 years. Well, it speaks of his dynasty. How many people rule for 40 years? Either they're a ruthless dynasty or they're a successful dynasty, if you will. I mean, the presidents have a tenure of 8 years at max. David rules for 40 years. How many kings rule that long? Not too many. But it just speaks of the completion, and the success of his reign. But thank God, the Lord's reign is not merely for 40 years, it's forever. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. His name shall endure forever. The Lord reigneth is our motto, isn't it? He will not, it doesn't, the Lord reigned, it's the Lord reigneth in the song. So you have the duration of the kingdom. There's another snapshot. Right? And you know, even when you see a collage of a person that's passed away, you see a picture when they're young and when they're old and when they're middle-aged. You see the duration of their life. Well, our Lord Jesus is going to reign forever and ever and ever. How do you speak of eternity? Well, you certainly speak of duration. And so the narrator includes the duration of David's reign. And the greater David will have a duration much more extensive than David the king. The third snapshot, verses 6 to 9, the advancement of his kingdom. Now here's wisdom. David chose Jerusalem as the capital. Here's the origin of Jerusalem becoming the capital. It's the first time the word Zion is mentioned. Zion speaks of the city of David, and it goes on spiritually to speak of the church in public worship. But David was wise. He didn't choose a city in Judah, and then the tribes of Israel would have said, well, you know, you've chosen Hebron. No, he didn't choose a city in Israel. Jerusalem was still under the control of the Jebusites, though it was supposed to be Israel's jurisdiction from the book of Joshua. Back in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But if you read Law of Moses and in Joshua, how often do you read the Girgazites and the Canaanites and the Amorites, and what's one of the last ones you always read? The Jebusites. But in Joshua it says they failed. They failed to root out the Jebusites in Jerusalem, and they remain in this day, until this day. So David basically says, Jerusalem is ours. We have failed to take it. We must advance. We must take ground. We must expand the territory. And the Jebusites were so arrogant. You know, it was on a hill. And if you read the word gutter and the lame and the blind, we're not exactly sure all that's going on here, but a lot of commentators suggest that they put the lame people and the blind people on the top of the gates. As if all we need is the lame and the blind to defend the city. We don't need defense, in other words, what they're saying. So as you looked up there, they laughed and said, look, here are our sentinels. We're impregnable. There's no way you can take this city. And so they understood that somehow they had to get water. So somehow they were privy to the gutter. And if you look in archaeological books, they have, from the river or the water source, it's a long tunnel, and it comes to a huge pool, and then they have a vertical tunnel, and then it goes into the city. So obviously the people at the top in the city would walk down this horizontal, and then they'd drop their buckets down. But they made a camouflage entrance. They didn't think anybody could find the entrance. You find the entrance, and you can get in and get to the water. Obviously, they still had to go up that vertical spot. How did Joab and all his men scale that vertical somehow, body after body? How do you do it? Ladders, perhaps? They had ladders, ropes. But did they have somebody in the city that was, you know, a submissive to David who rebelled against? We don't know. But David knew whoever goes up that gutter, you got to find that camouflage entrance and get to that city. Now, you know, some people think that David sounds pretty cruel here. He says, whoever gets up the gutter, verse 8, and smites the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul. Now, there's at least there's a possibility of two things going on here. That David is being sarcastic, and he's calling all the Jebusites lame and blind because they put these lame and blind on the walls as if they were their sentinels. Or number two, there are lame and blind people that are wicked. Not every person that's handicapped is humble and ready to receive the gospel. We mentioned that last week, that Mephibosheth was humbled by his injury, his permanent handicap. But there are others. I've told you this story before. Mark Minnick was our preacher in South Carolina at Mount Calvary Baptist Church. He's still there. But he grew up in Erie, Pennsylvania. His father was a minister. And his father was visiting a man that was an invalid. You probably remember this story. And he knocked on the door and the man said, come on in. And the man was down the stairs. And he walked down the stairs and there was a curtain. And the man said, come on in, Pastor. And he rolls the curtain aside and the man has a shotgun waiting for him. And he says, you're a dead man. And he said, why? Why am I a dead man? He says, because I hate God. And you're the closest one to God that I know about. I can't shoot God, but I want to shoot you. I mean, that's horrifying, isn't it? Can you imagine someone being so hateful? Well, the story goes he didn't pull the trigger. I don't know. I never heard whether the man got saved or the man humbled himself. But you see the bitterness. And there are some people that get bitter over injuries and accidents and things that happen to us. And then there are others that realize, but by the grace of God, that God is using this in my life to get my attention. And so we don't know exactly what's going on here. Were these lame and blind people mocking David from the walls? Or was David simply sarcastically referring to all the Jebusites as lame and blind, hated of David's soul? But both are proven in history, in the sense that you reap what you sow. So we find that how do you apply this to Christ's kingdom? The capture of Jerusalem as the capital, Zion, the city of David. Joshua reveals that Israel failed to take Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Well, here was David saying, it's about time we finally moved and advanced. And how long, aren't there passages in Scripture? How long before you pray? How long before you evangelize? How long before you reach souls? How long before you see advancement in the kingdom of God? Oh, that the Lord would save lame and blind. And you know, you can't help but think of passages like Matthew 15:30. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them lame and blind and dumb and maimed people. And he healed them and he saved them. And you think about senior homes. Where are the lame and the blind and the maimed? We need to reach them with the gospel. And some of them are receptive because they're aged and because they know their time is short. Well, you know, you and I know there are people that are close to death that are bitter and unrepentant. As we told you about the one woman in hospice in Cheektowaga. I mean, talk about the hair standing up on your back. She's in her last week. And she mocked the gospel, had no need for Christ. I'm perfectly fine. We couldn't believe it. But Christ's kingdom advances. May we find some Mephibosheths and people that realize that their time is short. But even if you go to people on death row, my father-in-law went to one time to a prison because you remember he ministered to prisoners. Well, I don't know if he got an invitation. I don't remember the exact, but he one time went to death row and he said, "You would not believe how hardened." You'd think those guys would be saying, "You know, I'm ready to meet God," but just go on Google last sayings of executed inmates, and you'd be shocked. Some of them laugh. Some of them make jokes. Some of them are so embittered, spewing out hatred toward the family of the person they murdered. The clown from Chicago that killed all those boys and buried them in his backyard and under his house. He swore before he died. You have any last words? And he swore. Went into hell eternity a few moments later. But the Lord advances His kingdom, and David sees the need to consolidate the kingdom, to have a capital, to have a place where God's people will worship. That's where, you remember, that's where the temple would be built. That's where the people of God would worship. That's where Christ would come to save His people. And today, there are places all over the world where there's public worship. It's the kingdom of God saying to all the kings of this world, "I dare you. I dare you to disrupt the sovereignty of the King in receiving the worship of His people throughout the world." You can't kill people and end the worship. The more you execute the prisoners of God, the more worship continues among the people of God. And then you see in verses 9 to 10 another snapshot of David strengthening his kingdom. He dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David, and he built And he went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. There's the settling and the strengthening of his kingdom, and Israel beginning to have rest and public worship. As the psalmist said, Jerusalem is builded together as a city that's compacted. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. And how the Lord gathered his people to preach to them, and that they worshiped him while he was on the earth. And how he gathered all the people in Jerusalem and then scattered them to start churches all over the Roman Empire. You see the advancement and the strengthening of his kingdom. And notice the expansion, not just the Jews. See, the writer is wanting to show that the Davidic kingdom was not just confined to the Jews. Verse 11, Hiram, king of Tyre. Now, of all the cities that the Lord said were going to be destroyed by the Israelites, the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites, he doesn't say the Cyrenians or the Tyranians, whatever you call them. He didn't include them. So what is it that brought Hiram in favor with David? He was a Phoenician. These are the Phoenicians, the mariners that were experienced on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, not all mariners are favorable toward the things of God. And not all maritime commerce is righteous. Think about the trade of bringing slaves over the oceans. The traffic of opium and the traffic of drink. Wicked things. But here's a man that is apparently involved in cutting down the cedar trees. And he's involved in floating these big stems down and taking them across the waters to different places to build cities and palaces and houses. But God gives David favor, and he gives favor with the Gentiles. And we read in Amos, I will raise up the tabernacle of David and of all the heathen which are called by my name. See, there's the fulfillment. Remember, we read in Matthew 5, as we've been going through Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Galilee of the Gentiles, they that sat in darkness have seen a great light. Where many of the people around David were like the Philistines. Did the Philistines say, David has been given favor with God and he's now ruling over all the tribes of Israel and let's submit to David's rule? Not them, but Hiram. The Philistines were aggressors. Hiram said, what can I do to serve you, David? What can I do to find favor in your eyes? I know that God is with you. We don't want to be the objects of God's judgment. What's the difference between Hiram and the Philistines? It's the grace of God. What's the difference between you or your brother or sister that's still lost? Why are you worshiping the Lord today? May God help us not to boast. Doesn't it scare you to look at a friend that you, one of your best friends growing up, still lost and even harder than ever? Why did the Lord draw me that morning when the man who invited me to church and who had been invited by Christians sat as cold as ice? He was supposed to be there, not me. So what brings Hiram? Says in Matthew 4, great multitudes from Galilee, the Galilee of the Gentiles, followed him. Here's a snapshot of God including the Gentiles in David's kingdom. Isn't he pointing to Jesus? Isn't God pointing to Jesus? By this narrator saying, even the Gentiles were brought in favor. But notice something that is easily unnoticed. The purpose of the kingdom, verse 12, says, David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom. Now, it's easy to stop there, where David would say, look at me, that I'm king over Israel, that I'm exalted, that my kingdom is exalted. Now, if you stop there, you have Kim Jong-un, Nebuchadnezzar, ruthless over their people. But look what David sees by the grace of God for his people's sake. He sees himself as a servant. That's exactly what President Trump said at. He says, I'm here to serve. The White House, he opens the White House. Why? Because it's the people's house. That's the right way to be. I'm a servant. The government is to serve, not to usurp and to ruthlessly rule. And you and I are told by the Lord, what did Jesus say when he came? I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. The narrator sees David's different than Saul. David saw that God was with him, that God had exalted him, but he sees that he exalted him and he might be a servant to Israel. That was the difference. And if you and I will only grasp that truth, we're servants of one another. We are servants of one another. Ministers and elders are servants. What's the word minister? Minister, servant. But all of us are servants of our Lord Jesus Christ and servants to one another. Isn't it sad that Jesus, at the Last Supper, as he was poised for the cross, had to correct his disciples who were arguing over who was the greatest? No, you be each other's servant. That's the purpose of the kingdom. Acts 5 puts it this way, him, that is, Jesus hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. But it doesn't go on, it doesn't stop there. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God exalted Jesus as a prince and a savior to save his people, to give them repentance and forgiveness of sins. He came to serve God and to give his life for us. In the last snapshot, verses 17 to 25 is the defense of the kingdom. And this is the Lord saying to us, you've got to put on the whole armor of God. You don't always have Hirams. You've got Philistines to deal with that are never going to submit. They're going to always be aggressors. And can't you help thinking of not only the likeness of the word, but the Philistines and the Pharisees? I mean, talk about the same. I mean, how could you not? I mean, here David, you know, he was wrong. He was wrong to join the Philistines, and God rebuked him for that. But he didn't do anything wrong to the Philistines. And by just taking the leadership of the Israelites, that didn't provoke. Why would that provoke the Philistines? He didn't go after the Philistines. What were the Philistines thinking? Were they theological? Well, David's taken all 12 tribes now, and God's promised all of Canaan. But Philistines, you guys aren't from Canaan. You're over there at the coast. You don't have anything to deal with David. Just live your own lives over there and submit to David's rule. Why don't you bring whatever your profession is to help David? Why don't you submit to David and realize the sovereignty of God, the grace of God is upon him? Hiram brought his masons. He brought the wood. He brought the materials. He wanted to serve David. The Philistines, though, they were jealous. See, they had taken some cities after they took Saul and his army. And they knew that those cities would be threatened by David and his kingdom. But instead of just saying, take the cities back, they're yours. Anyway, we'll go back home and mind our own business. And anything we can do to serve you, please call us. No. All it took was David's rise to provoke the Philistines. And that's all it took for Jesus to rise to the occasion. Just by becoming incarnate, the great red dragon is ready to destroy the man-child. And then when the man-child is ascended to heaven, the great red dragon is chasing the woman into the wilderness, persecuting the woman, but we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, and we love not our lives unto the death. The Philistines are saying, we will not have this man rule over us. And we will not tolerate him ruling over all Israel. You know, isn't it interesting how the world not only has this idea, we will not have this man rule over us, but we are annoyed that he's ruling over Israel. So why don't you just go to hell and mind your own business, is what we might say to someone. But they can't take that the Lord would graciously save a sinner as rotten as they are. I'm no different than the man who hates Christ and is going to hell. I was there. But you see how the guilt and the ungodliness is sufficient for them to persecute the people of God because they have David to rule over them. The church is antagonistic to all kingdoms just because it submits to King Jesus and preaches His gospel. Notice the different strategies that were used. Same thing happens. They come to the plain of Rephaim, or the plain of giants, and David is wise. He inquires of the Lord, what should I do, Lord? And he says, go after him. And the Bible says that the Lord smashed them as Israel went in. The word breach or smash, you know, divide is, notice verse 20. It's used three or four times there. Bel Perazim. Then you have broken forth, and then you have again, or four times, breach of waters, and then Baal Perazim again, four times. And the point here is that the Lord is seen as the smasher of His enemies. Now, if we're embarrassed at that image, the Bible speaks of God as commander, as one who smashes His enemies, one who sits in the heavens and laughs, as the judge of the earth. You don't want to kindle His anger. But they come again at Israel, and David again inquires. You might think, well, it's a no-brainer. They did the same thing. They gather in the plain of Rephaim, go after them. And so the Lord says, no, you wait. You fetch a compass. Now, I brought a compass today, but I didn't use this. Is that what it means? You fetch a compass. And you set the compass north, south, east, or west. That's an idiom. You compass them from behind. That was the point. Not to fetch a compass to see which way they're coming from. But the Lord is saying, this time I don't want you to go at them. I want you to go from the rear. So you compass them from behind. And you put the mulberry trees between them and you, as if it's kind of like they're hidden or they're camouflaged. And I don't know if the Lord put a fear in the Philistines because, I mean, if you've ever been in the woods and a furious wind is happening, or even in your house, it's kind of scary. And so the Lord brings, He says, wait for the moving of the mulberry trees. And it's almost like the Lord was just giving the Philistines a scare before the Israelites attacked. And He says, you wait. I'm going to go before you this time. You go, and I'm going to smash with you in the beginning. The first, now it's you wait, and I'm going to go before you this time. And I'm going to be the commander in front. And I'm going to smash them from the front and not from the back. I think that's the point here. What's the lesson? We always inquire of the Lord how we defeat our enemies, what scriptures we use, what tactics. You look at Israel, there were times they fought. There were other times he said, stand still and see the salvation of God. There are other times they just sang and God defeated their enemies. The point is, we've got to inquire of the Lord. We need the Lord before us and behind us and surrounding us. The Bible says that sooner or later, the stone cut out without hands will destroy all the kingdoms of the world. And if you notice, I left out that one dark section, verses 13 to 16. And I close with this thought. You know, when you usually see a collage or an album, you don't see the negative things. Normally people don't give the negative things, do they? You know, if you have a deceased person and you have a collage of snapshots, if the man went to jail, you don't have a snapshot of him sitting in jail. They overlook that. But the narrator doesn't overlook it. He's just giving facts. But may I say, this is a dark spot. This is David sitting in jail. And it's all the more contrast to our Lord Jesus Christ. There are no negative snapshots to our Lord Jesus. And I like what Calvin said. Calvin said David could have had just as many sons with one wife. Count all his sons. The Wesley's mother had 19 children. God strengthened her. 19 children. And there are people that had more than that. He didn't need many wives and concubines. It was lust. It was political maneuvering. It was adopting the measures of the Gentiles. And the Lord had forbidden kings to multiply wives, Deuteronomy 17:17. Jesus does God's will, God's way. The devil right away tried to tempt Jesus to have concubines and many wives, if you will, to do God's will, God's or man's way, when he said, jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Turn the stones into bread. Bypass the cross. Do spectacular things to get people's attention. But Jesus did God's will, God's way. There are no negative snapshots in the collage of Jesus' kingdom. Oh, this is a marring of David's kingdom. Now, the narrator doesn't give us any positive or negative. He doesn't give us his input here. But remember, this is the Holy Spirit making the narrator put this in here. And isn't the Spirit of God saying, here's a blot, that the lesser David leaves the typology of the greater David behind. Whenever David sinned, he was not a type of Jesus Christ. Whenever you and I sin, we are not reflecting our Lord Jesus Christ. Though it may reflect upon Him and the world may blaspheme, and that's our fault, Jesus is holy. So this is speaking of the holiness of the kingdom. That's why I have it last here. Jesus' kingdom is holy. Oh, we have blots and blemishes, don't we? But it isn't the Lord's fault when we have divisions in the church, when we allow for heresies, and when people defect, and when there are heretics. But these things must occur in a fallen world for the Lord to intervene and show Himself strong on our behalf when we seek to do things our way and not God's way. So this chapter is a collage of the kingdom, God assembling a collage long before the consummation of the kingdom. Isn't that the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation is a collage of the kingdom from beginning to end. That Jesus saves, that Jesus reigns, that Jesus defends, that Jesus serves, that Jesus sanctifies, that Jesus preserves. God has set His King upon His holy hill of Zion. Man must submit or else. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. God bless the ministry of His Word.